Welcome to those of you who are meeting with us online today. We're thankful that you have found us and delighted that you can join us for our study of the Scriptures. I want to invite you as well as those of us who are gathered here in person to pray with me as we come to God's Word. So Lord, thank you that you order our days. Thank you that you throw us a curveball now and again that we might lean into and rely upon you, that we may stretch ourselves a little bit, get out of our comfort zones, and embrace what you have for us in the moment. Lord, that is a bit of what our text is about, and even our journey this year in the life of Joseph, and now touching into the life of Esther, that we would see your hand, your providence, your care, your provision, your protection. Lord, we are in a world that desperately needs it. We need our eyes tuned to you. We need our hearts focused. We need our wills resolved to live to your praise and glory, for you truly are worthy of anything you ask of us. And in these moments, we desire that your Holy Spirit would illumine your word, would let us gain understanding and insight, but in particular, use that we might know how better to live as your people. And we give ourselves to that task in Jesus' name. Amen. I read a very fascinating sentence or statement this week. It starts like this: "Now, brethren, whatever mischief may be brewing against the cause of God and truth, and I dare say there is very much of it going on at this moment," and then the line continued. So my question to you is, did I read that in the Epic Times, Fox News website? Did I hear it on CNN or MSNBC? Any thoughts? Yeah, wouldn't that be nice? I read it in a message by Charles Spurgeon that he delivered in 1874, nearly 150 years ago. He continues on in this little piece, "The Lord has His men well placed," today he would have said men and women well placed, "and His ambushes hidden in their coverts to surprise His foes. We need never be afraid, but what the Lord has forestalled His enemies and provided against their mischief." It strikes me that while we feel our world is spinning a bit out of control these days, there probably hasn't been a generation on the planet that has not asked itself the same question. The times, the issues, the means will vary because of the setting. But the reality that there is a battle that is going on between the heart of God and the heart of the evil one, between the desires of truth and the desires of evil, has been from the beginning, from the garden. And so it takes on different complexion and it lands in different settings historically. But amazingly, the principles that we find as people navigate that through various centuries of life still apply. This is part of the wonder and amazement of studying the Bible. Much of it was written millennia ago, and it still is alive and active and transformative. We can experience that this morning. And if we come to life today believing that it is the right situation rather than the righteous Savior that is our hope, that is our desire, then we are going to be sorely mistaken. And we are going to find ourselves in the midst of all kinds of destruction. And we will begin to view our life as if divine appointments are divine mistakes. And that we have been exploring in the life of Joseph. And last week at the very end, I told you we're going to jump out of Genesis into the book of Esther. Now, if you are following in a Bible, that's a few pages to the back of your book. If you are thinking chronologically, this is a pretty major leap because Joseph lands in history somewhere around 1850 BC. There are some different views of this chronology, but you're getting my take. So roughly 1850 BC, three generations after Abraham, and Esther is in the mid-400s BC, so we're talking about 1,000 years later. We can read the story of Esther in a few minutes, but it unfolds over a few years. This is oftentimes the way it happens as we read Scripture. If we don't orient ourselves a little bit, we begin to think that God does everything instantaneously. And we fall into this microwave generation, the Google lifestyle, that anytime I have a question or I have a need, I just pull out my phone, I punch a few buttons, and presto! I mean, I found out when King Xerxes lived. And if you're too lazy to type, just ask Alexa. She'll probably have an answer for you. So we left last week with Joseph. We saw that he had been sold out by his brothers, taken, sold into slavery in Potiphar's house in Egypt, where he was serving faithfully and God was blessing him, and the wiles of Potiphar's wife ended up bringing a false accusation, and so he's unjustly in prison. He continues to serve God faithfully in prison. He now becomes the de facto prison warden, and there God continues to use him and bless him and pour his heart, his delights, not only on Joseph, but on all those around him. And then we had the cupbearer and the baker that showed up, had their dreams, which Joseph interpreted, and he still got left in prison. That led us to a fundamental principle that if we are going to thrive in the world in which we live, we have got to get our arms around. We need to continually remind ourselves. It's just amazing how quickly and easily it slips from our conscious thought. And this is the principle. Wherever we find ourselves, we are there by divine appointment. There are not divine accidents in the lives of His people. We have accidents, we call them that happen, meaning things occur that we aren't planning on, and they often bring about undesirable results. But in the realm of the Spirit, in the life of God, there are no accidents. Very often the things that we would consider horrible and terrible, God is at work doing something marvelous and wonderful. We may not see it in the short term. On some occasions, we may not see it until eternity. But as we rehearse the lives of some of these characters that have been God followers, it awakens us to this reality and should stir us to say, okay, God, whatever's happening, where you take me today or tomorrow or next month or next year, the people that I interface with and the world in which I do it is not an accident in your plan. And we are here by divine appointment. So then I said we're going to jump ahead this 1,000 years to take a different angle at this from the life of Esther, who is another devotee of God who is living in a hostile nation. That is, Esther is among those who were descendant from those exiled by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. And then when the Persian Empire overwhelmed the Babylonian Empire, many of them continued to live in the land and under the reign of Persia. And they were not God-fearers. They were not worshipers of Jehovah, of Yahweh, the God of the Jews. By this point in time, some of the Jews had returned to Jerusalem, and they were struggling along there, but we're going to encounter some who had remained in the foreign lands where they had been exiled. And we have a series of players in this drama. You can kind of think of it that way if you want. I believe it is a historical account. There are people who will try to argue that this is a fabricated tale. It's designed to give us some Jewish history or teach us some spiritual lesson. Our convictions here are that the Word of God is the Word of God. It is not made up. It is not fable. It is truth. These are historical figures. There is extra biblical evidence that links to these accounts, that is, writings, historical writings apart from the Bible that identify many of these characters that confirm the chronology of this account. And that's all kind of way past where we're going this morning. I'm already doing a crazy thing trying to get us through the book of Esther in one sitting. So there are a lot of things we're leaving to the side for another time. But the key players here, we start with Xerxes, the Persian king. Depending upon your translation, he may be called Ahasuerus. Xerxes is considered to be his Greek name, and Ahasuerus is the one that descends to us through Hebrew translations and is thought to be of Aramaic origin, but they belong to the same dude. All right, so I prefer Zerk the Jerk. All right. He reigned historically from 486 to 464 BC, and the account of the book of Esther, we are told in the opening of the first chapter, occurs in the third year of his reign. So Joseph is the third generation from Abraham, and Esther is a orphan, a descendant of the descendants of the king Jehoiakim, who was taken out of Israel into Babylon. And now her cousin, who apparently is quite a bit older than she is, has taken on the responsibility to raise her because both of her parents have died. Joseph lived under Egyptian domination, so think North Africa, and Esther is living in the land of Persia in the capital city, or at least a major city called Shushan or Susa, which is in modern-day Iran. So they're a few hundred miles apart geographically. But they are spot on in terms of the presence and power of God in their lives. Part of the encouragement to me is that over these centuries of time, the way that God works in the lives of people continues to the praise of His glory and the fulfillment of His purpose. And so now we are, you know, 1,000+ years past them, and the same is true. We can engage our life with the confidence that the God who made us, who made this world, and who is alive and at work and marching all of history to a divine conclusion, is doing the same for you and for me. The most famous part of this story, of course, comes in chapter 4. There is a line there that is quoted by a lot of people who don't even know where it comes from and don't even believe or wouldn't profess to put any confidence in the Bible, but they're happy to pirate this out, you know. So you are here for such a time as this. These are words spoken by Esther's cousin, Mordecai. We'll get to them a little bit later in more detail in the message. But in the beginning here, we are faced with this question of how hostile can and does the world become? So we look at what is going on in terms of various countries of the world, including our own, and responses to people of faith who profess belief in God, who believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, divine Savior, who believe that the Scripture, the Bible, is God's delivered Word, His Holy Spirit-inspired revelation. And we are finding varying degrees of opposition in what people today call canceling, overwhelming, setting aside, trying to deny and close down those who would speak and live for God. So how hostile is our world going to become? Well, if you live in North Korea, you might answer that question a little differently than if you live in North Dakota. But the swing of the pendulum of history seems to be dragging the entire world in that direction. What we find in the book of Esther is what we found in the 1940s that the world can become hostile enough, governments and regimes can be hostile enough, that they will seek to annihilate entire populations of people. We're aware of the biggies, but if you dig a little farther into history and maybe you scratch off a little bit of your memory, you'll realize there have been enough of these events that we have an English word to describe them, and we call them genocides. They are efforts to annihilate an entire race of people. Now, historically, these are not always about one's faith. Sometimes they are ethnic battles. They have long histories. There are attitudes and values that grow up between people groups. But if you do any study on this, you will find that the numbers of those perishing because of their Christian faith are incredibly on the rise. We think back to the early martyrs, the Roman Empire, the Colosseum, and all the things that went on there. And people tell us that there are more believers martyred in a year than were martyred in the first century, a year now, versus the entire first century of history. So, the backstory of the book of Esther is the intended genocide of the Jewish people. Okay? And so we're going to meet a few of these characters. Xerxes comes to power in 486 BC, and our account opens in the third year of his reign with this opulent banquet that he's hosting. He says that it lasts there for 180 days, so roughly 6 months. He's hosting this big party. It includes a lot of his advisors and counselors, and at the very end, a seven-day event where he invites the entire local community to come. Now, people speculate as to what he was up to. It doesn't explicitly tell us in the text, but when we do a little bit of the math and the chronology, it appears that a part of this banquet was his preparation to attack the Greeks. And so he was developing his plans, and he was also trying to recruit soldiers and persuade them of his power and of his wealth. So he kicks open his doors and he invites all of these people in. And of course, there is a lot of craziness that goes along with this. At the end of this time, he has many drunken, most likely, people feasting away, and he calls for Queen Vashti, who is his wife, and depending upon whose account of history you read, maybe one of his wives, to come, and the text says, to display her beauty. Now, people decide and debate, was this a lewd kind of thing? There is a tradition that says he actually asked her to come and expose herself to these people. Others say, no, she was just a beautiful woman and he was showing off everything he had and he wanted to show her off. In the end, it's not critically important to the text because whatever the case was, it provoked a response from Vashti, which then provoked a response from Xerxes. And we probably are familiar with that. I hope you're familiar. Maybe you took my challenge and read the entire book this week, so you're very refreshed on it. But what happens is that Vashti refuses to come. Now, some speculate that she was actually pregnant with one of his sons, and she didn't feel beautiful. Some say that she really had no meaningful relationship. Xerxes was known to be a... I guess today we would probably call him a sex addict. He was very overwhelmed with beautiful women, and they were just tools in his life. We see this even with Esther as we get later into the account, though she inspires his affection. She has this situation where she says to Mordecai, I haven't even seen him for a month. So these seem to be very disposable people to his pleasure, and maybe she just resented being that. I suppose if we printed this up on the tabloid page today, she would be the champion of the hashtag movement. Well, in the end, Xerxes becomes incredibly furious at her refusal. I It seems to be an embarrassment to him that his wife would not follow him. And so he cancels Vashti. He either executes or deposes her. History isn't totally clear. And so now he's looking eventually for a new queen. So he finds Tyra Banks and he starts Persia's next queen search. Now, mind you, all of this does not happen immediately. It probably actually the replacement doesn't start until he goes and heads off to battle and loses to the Greeks and comes back and his tail is hanging between his legs and he's feeling lonely and trying to satisfy the desires of his heart. But in this context, a young Jewish by the name of Hadassah, we know as Esther, then enters into the drama because she is selected as one of those who is going to come into the king's harem to be prepared for over an extended period of time to be a candidate, if you will, for the next queen of Persia. Joseph, we said, was likely a candidate for Mr. Universe a millennia before, and now we have Esther candidating for Miss World. Mordecai, her cousin, is an incredibly interesting figure in this account. For he is, from behind and beside the scenes, coaching and guiding her and leading her in Godward ways in the midst of this really very ungodly palace and kingdom and mindset. But in the end, as we know, she wins the contest. But at her cousin's behest, she does not reveal her ethnicity. Okay? So we live in a world that is really caught up in the issues of ethnicity. As terrible and awful as they sometimes can be, as difficult as they are for some groups of people, one of the sad realities is that ethnic issues have plagued mankind since sin entered into the world. And so here we have this issue that Mordecai is concerned that if she reveals her background, bad things will happen to her, or the opportunity perhaps that he envisions here would not come about. But it is in the 7th year of Xerxes' reign that she is welcomed to become his king. So we have this 4-year period which aligns quite perfectly with his war with the Greeks that he eventually loses. Mordecai has some kind of place of prominence, for we find him in the city gates. And the city gates of that time were the place where the attorneys and the advisors of the king would gather, where civic issues were debated and resolved unless they rose to sort of what we might call the Supreme Court level. People came there to argue and debate and discuss things. And somehow Mordecai had found his place among these people. We aren't told anything about how he got there. But what we discover is that he is living out his faith in the midst of this hostile context. So in chapter 3, I'm going to pick up and read a little bit of the text here to verse 5. So all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. Haman has become the king's number 2 guy. So he is like the prime minister. I won't give him a contemporary name in our government because I'll just make people mad. But I'm sure there is one. Because in many ways he seems to be pulling the strings both of the king's directions and of his own escalation and promotion in the world. So the king had committed Haman, the king had commanded that concerning Haman, all the people should bow down and pay homage to him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. And then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now it was when they had spoken daily to him, and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. So the microphones of the media were hanging out at the city gate trying to get the latest scoop, and they were using these people as their pawns to badger Mordecai and to get him to commit to something by which they could explain and depose him, most likely, because of his unwillingness to honor or bow down before this official. But Mordecai holds his ground. So they go back to Haman and say, you know, I think we can cancel this guy if we can just dig into his ethnicity. Sounds a little too close to home, doesn't it? Haman is the villain of the story, as you likely know, and he explodes in anger over Mordecai's refusal to bow down to him. Some people see this explosion as not only just a personal vendetta, but as a long-standing 600 or more year-long animosity that was going on between the Amalekites and the Israelites. The challenge with that point of view, that, by the way, they come to that because we're told that Haman was an Agagite, and there was a king Agag in the reign of Saul when the Amalekites were at war with the Israelites. The challenge to that point of view is that that means hundreds of years later, someone from Palestine has now made it to a place of great prominence in the Persian Empire. There is a second alternative, and that is there was a province by the name of Agag in the Persian Empire. So another alternative is that Haman actually was not a descendant of the Amalekites, but he had come from this region of Agag and had come to prominence. Verse 5 of this chapter says that when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, he was filled with rage. Short version, Reader's Digest here of the account. This rage he thinks about apparently turning against Mordecai himself, but opts for a higher, what he seems to consider more extensive response, which is, I'm going to seek to eliminate all of the people of the same ethnic background as Mordecai. So he goes to Xerxes, who seems to have at times trouble thinking for himself and just follows the words that come to him. And he proposes this irrevocable decree that on a given day, which he is going to determine by a casting of lot or a chance determination, all of the Jews would be slaughtered in the entire 127 provinces of the Persian Empire. Verse 6, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai who were throughout the kingdom of Xerxes. Now there is a very interesting focal point here about what's going on with Haman. When you read this account carefully, it leads you to the conclusion that everyone who had been commanded to bow down to him except Mordecai was doing so. But he missed all that was being offered him by the masses because he got fixated on one single person. My suggestion is that he had developed in his own mind and heart a false view of success and of satisfaction in life. And therefore it overwhelmed wisdom, and he got so caught up on a one-string guitar that he couldn't play the other strings. And his melody got so narrowed that it became consuming to him. Became the whole focus of his energy. And a part of it was that it put him at the center of his universe. Now I just ask you, look around the world, think about world leaders, Think about even what goes on in our own country. Are there not people who are stuck on one-string guitars, who are missing all kinds of options, who are overlooking all kinds of people because they have a singular agenda that is driving them, and it is a course that goes off the cliff? But they have themselves so centered in the middle of it, they cannot see the cliff. And they are on the accelerator. And they are taking anybody who will hop in their wagon off the cliff with them. But many of those people are unaware. When you get that mindset, it not only leads to personal destruction, it leads to national destruction. Because it leads to all sorts of foolishness and irrationality. I believe the Scriptures are part of God's preventative from putting ourselves in the center of the universe. He gives us a wisdom that allows us to see His hand over the whole of history rather than to get caught up in singular issues to promote ourselves. So the mindset that Jesus exemplifies for us is going to be a mindset of humility, not a mindset of self-promotion. It is going to be one of care for others around, not of fulfilling my own selfish desires. And it's an interesting thought that I don't ever remember having, and maybe I did and forgot part of the day, but Haman reminds me a lot of Herod. And you can think about that and make your own connections. At the very least, thriving in a hostile environment gets very messy. So if you find yourself feeling like you're living in a messy world, guess what? It's the way it goes. Okay? So the account gets very messy. Now, when we're living in the midst of pitchforks and potholes, it can sometimes feel like we're doing a dance. It can sometimes feel like we are in grave danger. And if we lose our heads, we begin reacting to things that don't deserve our reaction, and we begin reacting in ways that are excessive to the situation. The rage of Haman, for example, in this case, is totally off the charts. But when you get your life lived on the wrong plane, your life also will go off the charts. It's a warning to us. Now, Mordecai then takes center stage in the account. And we discover here another one of these thriving principles. That if we are going to thrive, we need to acknowledge and embrace and figure out how to live through the fact that when godless rulers demand that we do things that God forbids, there comes a time to resist. And so we find Mordecai refusing to bow. Now, the text does not explicitly tell us that Mordecai did not bow because of his adherence to God's commandments to worship no one but Him. But it is implicit in the text. It's what I would call in the white space. That took a lot of guts. Because a king like Xerxes had at his disposal the capacity to execute and eliminate people. And we see that later with Haman. When the king got mad at Haman, he knew immediately what his end was. How do you suppose he knew what his end was? Imagine he had seen a few other people meet their ends in similar ways. So he challenges and comes alongside these other advisors of the king who think that they can pressure Mordecai into compromising his faith, his religious beliefs. And in today's terminology, they did not believe his religious exemption would stand against the king's command. Now we have to wrestle with this. Freedom of religion and conscience feel as if they are being severely squeezed in our world. But I have searched through the Scriptures And I cannot yet find, maybe one of you can show me, but I cannot yet find where religious freedom is a biblically promised divine granted privilege. Religious freedom is relative to our own country and our own constitution, and we certainly have privileges that have been provided, and we can avail ourselves of our country's ways of approaching those. But should all of those be removed from us? While we may be uncomfortable and we may be upset, I'm not sure that we have a biblical case to say we have to fight that tooth and nail to the end. Because God has flourished His people in hostile places that had no religious freedom for centuries. And therefore, I believe that if that were His design, He could enable us to do the same. Now, the resistance takes us back to the early Christians in the book of Acts, where Peter and John are presenting the gospel, and they're opposed by the Jewish elite of the day. So it's a religious conflict. And they are imprisoned for declaring the gospel, and they say, well, what you do with us, that's your business. But we cannot stop speaking. That is, we are going to defy your order, and if you want to put us in prison or worse, is implied, then that's your stuff. But we answer to God, so we're going to keep speaking. And then, of course, a chapter later, we have a similar circumstance where Peter announces, we must obey God rather than men. And that becomes a working foundational principle that our lives are from God and we are living them for God, and whether or not the context in which we live is supporting us in that faith, in a certain way, is irrelevant. Because we're not living it for them, we're living it for God. And God hasn't gone anywhere. Now, Haman proceeds to convince the king to sign this edict that all the Jews would be killed and their possessions plundered. It's a rather exacting statement. Letters were sent, verse 13 of chapter 3, by couriers to all the king's provinces to do three things: to destroy and to kill and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And then a fourth thing, which is to seize their possessions as plunder. This is called the elimination of your retirement plan. Wipe you out and take everything that you have. Now, we could talk about how religion, freedom of religion, is under attack in our country and other countries of the world. I have some illustrations here. I'm running out of time. I'm going to skip them. But I think very often in countries that have provided freedom of religion, when those freedoms begin to be taken away, it is the indicator that governing powers are enforcing viewpoint discrimination. And they are telling us that if we do not adhere to what they adhere to, we will be punished. So, prepare to be punished. Because the viewpoint of most of the governing forces of the world are not seeking to implement godly wisdom in their governance. Thriving within a government that opposes our faith is going to demand greater and greater wisdom and clear thinking. And in particular, for me, it's narrowing down to a singular topic. I mean, it's a big topic, but one thing that really comes into focus is we are going to have to think about, what does God actually command and prohibit versus what do we feel makes us comfortable and our lives easier? Because those are the intersections we are beginning to face. And sometimes you will hear people making cases that we should resist government, fight laws and other things over issues that I'm not sure God has actually lifted to the level of divine command. And if our principle is that we resist what God has commanded or denied when we're asked to go the opposite, then we have to be very clear in our thinking about what is He commanded and what is He denied. And so being a chicken, I'm not going to make a list. Actually, someday we may, but not this morning. But in Mordecai's list, bowing down to a pagan ruler made it. So he refused. I think it's pretty safe to say if our country asked us to bow down and worship our president or our Supreme Court or some other group of leaders, we would be quick to say, God has prohibited that. We worship Him and Him alone, right? But standing for those convictions comes at a price. It takes courage and it involves risk. But you do that because you believe that God is big enough to handle it. And He will deliver or He will sustain. And in Scripture we find that He does both. He does not always deliver people out of trouble. Sometimes He sees people through trouble. We see Jesus on the waves with His disciples, two different accounts in the Gospel. In one place, He delivers them out of the storm and their boat is immediately to land. And in another case, He sees them through the storm. So we must be asking ourselves and praying to God for the wisdom to know when He wants to see us through and how do we persevere and when is it appropriate to find His ultimate and immediate, even at times, deliverance. God orchestrates this entire account. It takes years in the text, probably 12 years of time in the book of Esther. And when you look at what had to be set up in advance for all of this to happen, it's not an exaggeration to say God had been working on this project for decades before it ever became to the notice of anybody what He was up to. There is a very interesting observation that many people make of the book of Esther, that the name of God never appears in the book. But the fingerprints of God are all over it. The plans and purposes of God are its very reason for existence. So even when we don't see the name of God, we know the presence of God because He is there and He is at work. All of our situations then are not going to result in a swift deliverance and a happy outcome. That's my happy message for this morning. Don't you know I only say feel-good sermons? But when God wants to act, think carefully before you get on the team of the opposition. Because when He's ready to move and He makes His ways, He moves faster than the irrevocable laws of the Persian Empire. It reminds us that our primary responsibility is not to solve cultural problems. It is to live in obedience to God. We have lived in a land where I think we have felt we had avenues and access to address social problems and moral values through our government, and we have put hope that if we elect the right people and we enact the right laws, then our lives are going to be better, they are going to be more comfortable, and maybe they will even be more godly. The world in which we live is challenging that assumption. Many of us probably feel like our votes go nowhere, that the laws we enact are taking us in the wrong direction. And that if our hope is in government, we feel very hopeless. We feel very discouraged. We feel very defeated. So let me remind you this morning of the book of Esther, which says, when all of that stuff is going awry, the God of the universe is still at the helm. And if we are aligned with Him, we are in the boat that is going to make it to the destination. Now, He will determine exactly how that destination comes about. There is a reality in the text here that truthfulness does not mean telling everything up front. So we don't have really time to get into that, but when Esther is brought into the palace, you remember Mordecai says to her, but don't reveal your ethnicity. Okay. Now later, he reveals his own. So there's a time and a place of interplay here where those things come together. But in the end, Esther finds great wisdom to play out the truth in a very crafty, I don't mean deceptive, but in a very calculated way to expose the result that she wants to bring and to play to the mindset of Haman. I mean, I would call this a setup, but it's done very carefully. And in the end, you know, she invites Haman to a banquet, you know, so pufferhead Haman, he's jazzed beyond belief because no one but the king and I are having lunch with the queen. And the king asks her, Queen Esther, what's going on with you? What do you want? I'll give it to you, the half of my kingdom, which probably is a metaphor to just say, I'm probably not going to deny even an outrageous request. And she says, well, my request is that you come back for another one. Put a little more air in Haman's head. Until she comes back, he comes back the following day, and the king re-asks the question. I'm just going to read it because it's so wonderful. And King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, this is chapter 7, verse 5, who is he and where is he who would presume to do thus? That is, to kill her and all of her people. And Esther said, a foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. I think Haman had a little emotional regulation challenge. He was flying off the handle in rage, and now he's flying off the handle in terror. The end of this account, while all of the ways and means are very fun and intriguing, and they just inspire you to the creative ways that God works in the world, the very end of the story and what we really need to walk away with is this is all about God. Though His name isn't there, His plan and purpose is His preservation of His people. That's what this is all about. So He has raised up foreigners in a hostile foreign country to accomplish His purpose to protect and preserve His people. And when Esther makes this statement, it is all about God bringing about His deliverance. So if we dug into the details, we find that the pride and the power hungriness of Haman turns against him. It becomes his own source of destruction. The gallows that he built on which he wanted to impale Mordecai now become the means of his own execution. I mean, the tides are just completely turned. Well, who did that? Well, Esther had a part, Mordecai had a part, Xerxes had a part, but yes, God, it's His doing, and He is bringing this about, and watch, you know, just read the book and write down the evidences of God's providence. It's fun. So, backing up, He puts Esther in the right country at the right time. He puts Mordecai in the city gate. Somehow this foreigner gets some kind of status. He's there when he overhears a plot that goes against the king and threatens his life, which he reports to Esther, which goes to the king, which the king forgets casually to do anything about, until on just the right night he has insomnia. And he didn't have a sermon to call for, so he called for the history books of the Persian Empire to help him be put back to sleep. And they just happened to open to the page that reports what Mordecai had done to preserve his life, and the question just happens to pop into his mind, what has been done for the man who preserved my life? And the person there just happens to know that nothing has been done. So he concocts this plan, and right at that moment, Haman walks in the door, who only thinks of himself in the highest place. So when the king asks him, "What should I do for the person that I want to honor?" he thinks to himself, "What do I want to be done for me?" And then Xerxes looks him in the eye and says, "Then you do that for Mordecai." And he has to parade him through the city streets on the king's horse, wearing the king's robe, exclaiming, "This is what the king does to those he wishes to honor." And then the queen dares to walk into the king's presence, and if he does not extend that scepter, she's toast. But God moves the heart of the king to welcome her, though he hasn't seen her in a month. We have a gallows being built by the guy who wants to annihilate Mordecai, and it's ready at just the right time, and on we go. So let me suggest this. In your life, in my life, do not forget that when God wants to intervene for His glory and for His purpose, He has very imaginative and effective plans. And He will bring them about for His praise. Thrivers see the hand of God. And they recognize that God can act by fiat. That is, He can just declare something and it can be. Just as I believe He spoke and the world came into existence, He can speak and other things happen. But they also realize that most often God chooses to work through people who are willing to trust Him and surrender to His ways. And that's what we have a picture of with Mordecai and Esther in this account. In fact, Mordecai's faith is so sound that in chapter 4, leading into that great, "Perhaps you are here for such a time as this," he says to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Therefore," he says, "who knows whether you have attained royalty for such a time as this?" Your divine appointment is divinely strategic. Seize the day. It's impressive that Esther does not approach this with a "I got this" kind of mindset. You know, "I can do this." That would be the Haman approach. She calls for people to fast. She humbles herself before the Lord. She says, "If I perish, I perish." She recognizes the stakes. And her dependence is on God. And as the text we have noted says, God became her deliverer. So I caution us against a habit that is very easy to creep in upon us. And it's the habit to look at the world situation and offer suggestions to God about how He really ought to be doing things. Now, when I say it that way, it actually sounds quite ludicrous, and most of us would say, "You've got to be kidding me." But who of us has not, at least in the privacy of our heart and maybe daringly in the pages of our journal or diary, thought, "God, if only you had done this," or "God, you could have done that," or "God, you should have done this." And from the limits of our perspective, it does make human sense to us, but living in a hostile environment means that we have to have our minds on the things above. We need to be living in the citizenship of the heavenlies. And therefore, we need to think about it the way God would think about it, not the way that it would make sense to me. And as I have said here before on a few occasions, God has demonstrated clearly to me He has very little interest in my coulda, shoulda, woulda. But he could have taken Haman out before the decree was made, right? He could have put Esther into that palace by some other mechanism. He could have made it so that the lives of the Jews were never threatened. And on we could go. But the truth of the matter is, he unfolded it this way because it became a demonstration of the ultimate might and power that he had over one of the most powerful rulers and nations of the planet. And so he confabs with Esther and they come up with a plan. Apparently Mordecai was involved in this, and we don't know who else might have been, to allow the Jews the opportunity to simply defend themselves. He couldn't cancel the law. He adhered to his own rules. Now that would be a refreshing change. But he did allow for a way for them to respond against the injustice. And as we know by the end of the story, God uses them to rise up, to protect themselves, though interestingly, they do not take the fourth step. They do not plunder those who came against them. So that brings us to the end of the story, where we discover our last principle for this morning briefly. And that is, thrivers recognize God's victories and celebrate them. Thinking this through, I said to myself, I don't party enough. Sometimes I think the people of God don't party enough. We begin to presume upon God's victories. We sometimes even forget to say thank you, let alone have a party about it. But as you know, at the end of this account, in response to the means that Haman used to determine the day of the execution plan, they cast lots. The term for that was pur, P-U-R. And so the Jews, at the end of this, seeing God's victory, established an annual festival called the Feast of Purim. The im is just plural, so it's rooted in the same word as the lot. The Feast of the Casting of the Lots, wherein they celebrated God's victory over their enemies and the intentions that they had planned for their demise that God overwhelmed with victory. Reminds you of Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its decision is from the Lord. I walk away from Esther encouraged, yet again, that we can live by divine appointment, that God's plans and purposes are not going to be thwarted, that they sometimes unfold in a hostile environment, but people of faith are still able to thrive and serve God and the people around them and live in integrity in their walk with Him. I'm encouraged that when God wants to act, He is going to act. If you don't believe that, go home and read Revelation chapter 20. It will reframe the rest of your days. It will assure you that if you are in Christ, you are on the victorious team. And if you have a mountain that you think needs to be moved, but it isn't moving, trust God. He's not absent. He has a plan. His plan will be better than yours. So Lord, help us. Help us to embrace You wholeheartedly. Help us to engage with these characters of history in the Bible who lived in difficult times, but they lived to the honor and glory and purpose that You had put upon their lives and that You desired to derive from them. A mindful Lord, of the phrase in the song, written not too long ago, that says, "Let go, my soul, and trust in God. The waves and the winds still know His name." Help us to live, Lord, today, this week, the times in front of us, with the assurance that You know our name, and You are in charge of the winds and the waves and the mountains, and You are about Your work. Please compel us to surrender to You and trust You with all of our heart. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for being with us. If you were here in cyberspace or in the room, I hope this has at least given you a little something to think about this week. We have an incredible opportunity to live in this day. It isn't always comfortable and easy, but God is not done with this world until Jesus returns, and we want to be a part of what He's up to. So there you go. March out to do the will of the Father. If you need prayer, you can come up front here or share something. You have an insight. Those of you out in cyberspace can get to us through the links in the website. And may you have a blessed week walking in the divine appointment.